The Old Testament reading for the seventh Sunday of Easter is from Ezekiel chapter 36. Therefore, say this to the house of Israel, this is what the Lord God says. I am about to act, O house of Israel, not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have gone. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when I reveal myself as holy in front of their eyes through you. I will take you from among the nations. I will gather you from all the lands, and I will bring you to your own soil. I will sprinkle purifying water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurity and from all your filthy idols. Then I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit inside you. I will remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will carefully obey my ordinances. Then you will live in the land I gave your fathers. You will be my people, and I will be your God. This is the word of the Lord. Grace, mercy, and peace to you from God the Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. King David was an exceptionally keen observer of mankind. There is nobody else who comes even close to understanding the way that we are, except perhaps the Apostle Paul. And I'm quite sure that even Paul learned what he knew from David's Psalms. So I'd like to begin today with some of David's thinking concerning man. The psalm I'd like to look at is Psalm 36. The Hebrew is a little obscure for the first verse of this psalm, so it gets translated in different ways. I prefer the older translations where the psalm begins this way: My heart showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly. My heart shows me the wickedness of the ungodly. The source of David's knowledge for wickedness is none other than his own heart. So what does he learn about wickedness in that heart of his? Answer, there is no fear of God before his eyes. The lack of the fear of God is the only way that we can make sense of sin at all. If we feared God, we would be too frightened to do anything against his commandments. It's when the cat's away that the mice will play. The thought of punishment for what we do wrong is mysteriously absent from our minds. That's why we are willing to break God's commandments. We do not fear him. We'll get away with whatever we want to do. David continues, he flatters himself in his own eyes until his abominable sin be found out. Despite our lack of fear and despite our sin, we go about most of our days feeling like we're not too bad of people. Sure, we sin, we disappoint ourselves and others, but it's not that big of a deal. We're all in this together, and if I compare myself to others, then I'm probably not doing too bad of a job. This train of thought will keep chugging along for who knows how long. There's only one way to make it stop. He flatters himself in his own eyes until his abominable sin be found out. When what we have done in secret, when what we've done that we don't want anybody else to know, finally comes out to ourselves or to others, then our self-flattery collapses. It takes a heavy dose of reality, an unmistakable sign of badness, for us to stop flattering ourselves. But this is rare. We get so good at lying to ourselves that we can become impervious to the truth. David continues, the words of his mouth are unrighteousness and full of deceit. He quits being wise and doing what is good. He plots harm on his bed. He puts himself on an evil path. He does not hate what is evil. We lie to ourselves, we lie to others, we know what we're supposed to do and we don't do it. All the while we flatter ourselves in our own eyes. At this point, there is an abrupt shift to a totally new topic. He looks in a new direction. David sings, "Lord, your mercy reaches to the heavens, your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness stands as strong as the mountains. Your judgments are like the great deep. You save both man and beast, O Lord. How precious is your mercy, O God. The children of Adam find refuge under the shadow of your wings." At the beginning of this psalm, David is looking in here. "My heart showeth me the wickedness of the ungodly." Then he looks to his God and he says, "Lord, your mercy reaches to the heavens and your faithfulness unto the clouds." In here is wickedness and deceit. In him is mercy, faithfulness, righteousness, and judgment. Of course, this is not surprising because we're talking about two very different things, are we not? We are one way and God is another. We all know this. But when it comes to salvation, we are necessarily trying to put together mankind and God. What is the bridge that needs to be built between us and God, between us and our justification? And the answer is that there is none. It's like it is in David's psalm. First he describes man, then he describes God's mercy. There's an abrupt shift. There's no conjunction, no link. The only way that we are saved is by God's action, by God's mercy, quite apart from ourselves. There's nothing that can be done with man that will make him truly better or more lovable. It's like trying to polish a turd. Nothing can come of that except more and more filth. The reason why I've brought this up using Psalm 36 is because we see the same thing in our Old Testament reading today. Ezekiel was a prophet at an exceptionally low point. The leaders of Judah were being held captive in Babylon. The temple back in Jerusalem was destroyed. The people of God appeared to have no future and no hope. And the reason why the people were in this terrible position was because they had been flattering themselves in their own eyes, and even their abominable sins couldn't make them second-guess themselves. God then punished them until they had nothing left. This is the background to our reading this morning, and then this is what the Lord God says. "I'm about to act, O house of Israel, not for your sake, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you have gone. I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, when I reveal myself as holy in front of the eyes of all through you. I will take you from the nations, I will gather you from all the lands, and I'll put you on your own soil, and I'll sprinkle purifying water on you, and you'll be clean, and I'll cleanse you from all your impurity and from your filthy idols, and then I'll give you a new heart, and I'll put a new spirit inside you, and I'll remove the heart of stone from your body and give you a heart of flesh, and I'll put my spirit within you and will cause you to walk in my statutes and carefully obey my ordinances. Then you will live in the land I gave your fathers, and you will be my people, and I'll be your God." I'd like you to notice why God acts the way that he does. He's quite emphatic about it. He's going to act because of his holy name. He is not going to act because the house of Israel had learned their lesson and reformed themselves. If the Israelites were responsible for doing anything, it was to profane God's holy name among the Gentiles. To profane something is the opposite of consecrating something. It is the opposite of being holy and divine. The people of Israel had treated God's name as though it were nothing. Instead, they had relied on their military and diplomacy and economy. Along these lines, they flattered themselves in their own eyes. They thought nothing of God's name. And when they were conquered by outsiders, everyone else thought that this God of theirs must not be very good. Nobody was satisfied with God's holy name at that point, neither the people of God nor the Gentiles. So God says to these people, I'm going to act. I'm not going to act because you are good. I'm not going to act because you've reformed yourselves. I'm not going to act because you're trying harder. And then he reveals his plan. It turns out to be the most gracious thing a person could imagine. Your mercy, O Lord, reaches unto the heavens, and your faithfulness unto the clouds. God was going to bring them back to their own land and make of them a nation again. That meant that God was going to bring them, give them back all their stuff. But these blessings that have to do with this body and life are nothing compared to what he goes on to tell them that he will do for them. He's going to sprinkle purifying water on them. He's going to cleanse them from their filthy idolatry. He's going to give them a new heart and a new spirit in them. He's going to take out that nasty, self-flattering heart of theirs and give them a heart of flesh. He would give them his own Holy Spirit so that they would walk in God's statutes and obey his commandments. He would be their God and they would be his people. Here we have a description of something that is hardly less than heaven itself. There is no gift that God can give us that is better than the forgiveness of sins followed by our sanctification. This is literally what will happen with the resurrection from the dead and the life everlasting. Our stupid, cold hearts are going to be renewed in love. All things will be made new. But none of this came about because of mankind making a new beginning or turning over a new leaf. It solely happens by God's grace, and even in spite of man's actions getting in the way. That God's grace works in this way is very important for you to see for at least two reasons. First of all, it is important that you take God at his word when he says to you, I forgive you, and I'm going to sanctify you, and that you'd not wait around to try to make yourself good enough. God causes his word to be brought to you. God has caused it to be brought to you, if nowhere else, than in your baptism. And that baptism works the forgiveness of sins, rescues from death and the devil, and gives eternal salvation to all who believe this. So believe it. Who cares if you're a turd? Who cares if you're soiled with sin? Where does God say that he will save those who save themselves? Nowhere. Just like he also doesn't say what a lot of people think he says, that God helps those who help himself. That's nowhere in the Bible. It's quite the opposite, in fact. If we want to talk about the way we are, then we're going to have to go by those descriptions that David and Paul have, and those are not very flattering depictions. The only one who can save and who does save is God. And he does it through his promises in Christ. The second reason why it's important for you to see how we are saved solely by God's grace and despite ourselves is so that you can better understand the emotions that you have as you live your Christian life. Those who believe in Christ do not lose their old Adam. That self-flattering old Adam. He remains in place just as much as he ever did, but in Christians, he has to contend against the Holy Spirit, who will rule over him. When we become Christians, it is inevitable that our self-flattery will pop up again. It will just put on a different dress. We'll look at ourselves and say, my, what progress you are making. Just look at yourself. You used to do this sin and that sin, and now look at you. Or perhaps what is more to the point, just look at how much better you are than everyone around you. They must not be as good of Christians as you are. Oh, if Only everyone could pray like you and avoid sin like you and discipline themselves like you do. This kind of thinking is poison. It's an attempt to try to find something in here that makes me acceptable to the one up there. And there's only one thing that can do that, and that's this right here. We like flattering ourselves, though. And that's where we need to learn about our emotions as Christians. We like flattering ourselves in our own eyes, even and perhaps especially as Christians. We like feeling that we're on the way up. We like feeling that we're getting stronger and stronger, holier and holier. We like believing that since we've done so much polishing, that we aren't a turd anymore. And so when some abominable sin comes along that cuts our self-flattery short, that is very, very depressing. It feels terrible. We feel as though we must not even be Christian anymore. Amazingly, the gospel isn't very attractive in such a state of mind of sin. We preferred the old gospel when we were feeling good about ourselves. And now when we feel terrible about ourselves, it just doesn't have that old zip and joy. This, however, is a very subtle trick of the devil and our old Adam. Christ does not lose his power to save when we are feeling bad about ourselves. In fact, we quite possibly might be in a better spot when we don't look to ourselves and polish ourselves because we don't like what we see there. Then we might instead look to our beautiful Savior. God does not wait around for us to take the first step or to reform ourselves. He isn't waiting for us to feel good about ourselves and the religious choices that we have made. He acts because of his own holy name, which we have profaned. And so it may very well be that we do not feel forgiven or holy or strong or what have you. The Holy Spirit's comfort is different than the world's comfort. You can read about what Luther has to say about that on the back of your bulletin later. The Holy Spirit's comfort is such that when we are weak, then we are strong. It is not when we're gushing all over ourselves about how wonderful we are and how much progress we have made that we are strong. That's the way that the world thinks. Rather, it is when we are weak and He is strong. That's when we have no other choice than to rely on God's grace. And it might not feel that good to have to rely solely on Jesus' grace. But blessed are you if you rely on God's grace that has been revealed to you. God wants you to have it, and He wants you to believe it, in spite of how you might feel about it. You will find that what God has revealed is true, because He, unlike us, does all things well. The peace of God that transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.